The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org.
Open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If your house was on fire and you were only able to save one thing, what would it be? I'm not talking about family members or pets, okay? You don't have to choose between your children or, you know. In this scenario, all living things escaped unharmed. But what one physical token would you just have to get? You would just have to say, you couldn't replace it, you couldn't bear to lose it. I think the answer for a lot of people would be pictures. Some photo album, a scrapbook, maybe a computer if it had a lot of pictures, you know, digitally on it. Because clothes and furniture and different things like that, they can be replaced. Doesn't mean they have no sentimental value at all. But if you lost your family pictures, there's no replacing those. You can't go back in time and take new wedding pictures. I had hair when we got married. So if we went back to do that again, it would look totally different. You can't recreate that great vacation you took when your children were little. It would be sad never to look at those pictures and see the reminder of those great events. And that's the beauty of pictures. Pictures help us remember. And I want you to think about this. Since God created this universe, don't you think He understands more than anyone the value of pictures and the importance of memory? And so He has given two powerful pictures to His churches in order to help us remember something. They're not exactly like family photos, but they do help us remember what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. We call them ordinances. Sometimes we even use a more descriptive term. We call them pictorial ordinances because they are a picture. And the two ordinances of a church are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And since we're observing the Lord's Supper today, that's the picture, that's the reminder that we're going to focus on. It's good from time to time to hear these truths again. Or maybe for some of us the first time, we need to understand these. We need to remember what it's all about. And that's our focus this morning. The Lord's Supper is a memorial service observed by the members of a true New Testament church that reminds them of the death of Jesus Christ. Ironically, the most detailed teaching we have about the Lord's Supper is in 1 Corinthians, a church that was pretty bad at it. They had some major problems. And we actually learn a whole lot in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we read Paul's corrective words to them. So let's read verse 17 through 22 of 1 Corinthians 11 as we begin. Paul wrote, "Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you. And I partly believe it, for there must be also heresies or sects. There must be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you." Verse 20, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not." The church in the city of Corinth was quite different from that assembly in Thessalonica that we've been looking at for months. Remember, Paul called the Thessalonian church the model church. He did not say that about the church at Corinth. They're far from it. They had all sorts of issues, including problems with immorality. They had church members taking each other to court. They had some church members who denied a resurrection. That's just unfathomable to us. Another major problem they had was the way they observed the Lord's Supper and the way they ate, the fellowship meal that went along with that. Sometimes the early churches called it a love feast. In fact, they were observing the supper in such a despicable manner that in verse 17, Paul says, you're coming together for the worse. Stop and think about that for a minute. Can you imagine if God felt that way about North Bryant? How tragic it would be if we were told, it would be better if you didn't even meet. Because when you come together, you just make things worse. Wow. I hope and pray that our Heavenly Father never feels that way about our worship. I hope we never give Him a reason to. But Corinth was a church that had divisions. And Paul sort of sarcastically jabs at that in verse 18 and 19. He essentially says, well, sure, there's divisions. That way you know who the good people are. You know, if you didn't have divisions, of course there's heresies among you. That way you know who's really approved. I think Paul's being a little ironic here, jabbing at their divisions, because these are unbiblical divisions. They were only made worse by the way they observed the Lord's Supper and the way they fellowshipped. And what was happening is that the wealthy members would flaunt their riches at the feast by perhaps bringing great amounts of food or maybe quality food and wine, but they weren't waiting for the poor members to arrive before they started feasting. And they didn't want to share the good things that they brought. You know, they were the ones that brought the good casseroles. They brought the best desserts. So they wanted first in line, right? First dibs. They were the ones that ran when amen was said and got in line and started eating. We don't do that here. No. Nobody's going to go first in line now today at the fellowship. Now, and some members at the church at Corinth were gluttons at the feast. Some would become drunk. Can you imagine someone being intoxicated at a church fellowship? It happened there, while others, Paul says, are hungry. They don't even get to participate. And to make matters worse, historically at this time in the city of Corinth, there was a famine. Perhaps a time when the wealthier members of the church should be all the more ready to share what they have with their brothers and sisters in Christ who didn't have as much. Now, the Empire took measures during times of crisis to help people. There was an official that was appointed in Corinth to control the food supply. And he had some power. He could decide to give small amounts of food to the poor so that they didn't starve. He had the power to manipulate the marketplace so that the rich people couldn't hoard up everything and then the poor people starve. And so that's important to understand, because even though there is a famine, Paul is not concerned about the poor members of the church starving to death, because he does know there's relief for them. But he is concerned with this unselfish behavior during a time in society when love could have been shown even more. And more importantly, during a time for the assembly, when they're meeting to observe the Lord's Supper, when unity should have been shown. And yet these people are divided. And the Lord's Supper magnifies those divisions. Understanding the idea of unity within an assembly helps us understand who should observe the Lord's Supper. And this is important. It's important to know what the Bible teaches about this, because for centuries, this has been a debated topic. For centuries, different churches have practiced different ideas when it comes to the Lord's Supper. Some groups are very open, and they believe that anyone present in the service should be allowed to observe the Lord's Supper. Others restrict it a little bit, and they practice that other believers or maybe others of the same denomination can observe the Lord's Supper when their church does. And still there are others like us at North Bryant that believe that only members of the assembly should observe the supper. Part of that belief comes from the unity of the assembly that the supper should demonstrate, which it wasn't in Corinth. But if you look over in chapter 5, an even stronger reason to practice closed communion. That's the technical term for just members participating in the supper. It comes from some of Paul's words in chapter 5. So turn there and we'll read verse 6 through 13 in just a minute, but I'll sort of set the scene. What was happening in the Corinthian church was that a member was living in an open, vile, unrepentant sinfulness. The church wasn't doing anything about it. It seems they were sort of proud of how forgiving and patient they were with the man. Forgiveness and patience are wonderful, so don't misunderstand that. But forgiveness and patience do not condone or glory in sin. And that seems to be what was happening here, because look at verse 6, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Paul says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then ye must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without, or that are outside of the church? Do ye not judge them that are within? But them that are without, or outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Paul understood that you can't get away from sinners. Verse 9 through 11, you'd have to leave the world to get away from sinners, because we're all sinners. They're everywhere. But he said in verse 11, if someone's called a brother, and in the context, that's a church member. Someone who is a member of the church is living in open, vile, unrepentant sin, then that believer does not need to observe the Lord's Supper with that church. In fact, he or she may need to be completely removed from the fellowship. And that's what Paul told them. It doesn't take a lot of church members living in open sin to hurt a church. It just takes one. Your life's important. Paul said in verse 6 and 7, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and so purge the leaven out so that you are a new lump. Now, obviously, in verse 11, when he said, do not eat with that one, he's referring to the Lord's Supper and that fellowship that was associated with it. He wasn't saying you can never eat lunch on a Tuesday with that person. It might take lunch on a Tuesday to help that brother or sister realize what he's missing, realize what he's doing is wrong. It may take that to help the brother see the error of his ways. But if he or she continues to live in open, disgusting immorality, you can read earlier in the chapter what this man was doing. He needs to be removed from the fellowship of the assembly, and he forfeits the rights of membership, taking the Lord's Supper with that church being one of those rights and privileges. The only reason the church in Corinth had a right to do that was because the man was one of them. Was because he was a member. And that's what Paul meant in verse 12. A church has no right, no authority to judge the life of someone who's not a member. North Bryant, we have no disciplinary authority over someone who's not a member of our church. And if we sort of wanted to reverse it, we would say it this way. If you're not an official member of this assembly, you're not accountable to us. You don't answer to us at all. That doesn't mean you don't have a judge. Right? We all answer to God. Paul mentioned that in verse 13. God judges those who are outside of the church, of a local assembly there. That's God's business. That's his job. But a church does have authority over her members, just like Corinth had over this man. That man was accountable to that assembly. Sometimes people say that churches like us who practice closed communion are judgmental. Ironically, the truth of Scripture is that we're exactly the opposite of being judgmental. By practicing closed communion, we are saying we're not judging non-members at all. We may not know anything about the life of a guest. And even if we do, we have zero authority if they've never joined. Doesn't mean we don't love guests. It doesn't mean we're not concerned about visitors. We just understand what Paul taught here. If you're visiting with us today, we're so glad you're here. We're not judging the way you live your life. We're not judging your salvation. We're not judging you at all. But we can judge our members based upon the Word of God. We do have a say over the lives of our members, and we should be unified when we observe the supper. In Corinth, sadly, the supper was intensifying these divisions instead of demonstrating unity. And so back in chapter 11, Paul mentions, he reminds them of what the supper is and what it's supposed to do. Look back at chapter 11. Let's read verse 23 through 26. Verse 23 said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." One thing that Paul reminds us of is what we use when we observe the Lord's Supper. Sometimes we call them the elements. It's what we use, and that's the bread and the cup. The bread that they used was important. It was unleavened bread. It means there's no yeast in it. There's no leaven in it. And many times in the Bible, leaven or yeast represents sin. It represents evil. But this bread represents the body of Jesus, which was sinless. Jesus was perfect. He never sinned. He never had an evil thought. He never even had an impure motive. That's why his sacrifice was accepted for us, because he was holy. And so as we have a piece of bread that represents his body, it's important that it is unleavened to show the picture of Jesus's sinless body. And Paul mentions the cup or the fruit of the vine. That's the idea of the grape juice, we could say the blood of the grape. That represents the blood that Jesus Christ shed for us on the cross. The sinless Son of God shed his blood for our redemption. And when we observe the Lord's Supper, we are reminded of that with those pictures. And so those things matter. You can't just use Oreos and milk, no matter how sincere you are. French fries and a Coke won't cut it, even though you're humble. Unleavened bread and fruit of the vine are the only proper biblical elements to be used, or else the picture of Jesus' sinless body and shed blood is completely marred. These elements are crucial, but they are nothing more than what they are. Some groups teach that the Holy Spirit is somehow mysteriously with these elements. I'm going to give you a fancy word. It's called consubstantiation. You can learn a new word today. It's that the Holy Spirit somehow magically with these things. The Bible doesn't teach that. Some groups teach that these elements literally turn into the body and blood of Jesus. You ever tasted that in your mouth? No. The Bible does not teach that. It's representative. That word is called transubstantiation. Jesus' own words, and Paul adds to the quote to tell us exactly what these elements are and exactly what the supper is. He says multiple times, this do in what way or for what reason? In remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. That word remembrance just means a memorial. That's all it means. It's a reminder. That's what the Lord's Supper is. It is a reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. It is a memorial service. It's nothing more than that. Taking the Lord's Supper does not save you. It does not keep you saved. It doesn't finish your salvation. But that doesn't mean the picture is not extremely important, because it's a picture of what Jesus did to save you. So it's nothing more and nothing less than a beautiful memorial that God has ordained for us to partake in. It's not completely unlike looking at a wedding photo to remember the commitment you made to your spouse. This picture reminds us of the commitment Jesus Christ made for us. That's what Jesus said it was, a memorial. And at the end of verse 26, Paul adds a little more about the picture of it. Look at the end of verse 26. He says, as often as you do it, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Again, we're back to the death. The word show is really neat here because it means to proclaim or to tell something with conviction. About 10 times in the New Testament, this word's translated as preached. When the members of an assembly observe the Lord's Supper properly, not only is it a picture, but it's a sermon. I think I've said before, when we've observed the supper, it's going to be the best sermon you hear today. It's powerful, because it's a reminder, a God-given reminder, that Jesus Christ sacrificed his sinless body and shed his perfect blood for humanity. And until he returns, we better proclaim that. And we need the reminder in our own lives as well. Verse 26 also teaches us how often we should do it. What does Paul say? As often as you do it. There's no law. Personally, this is just me, okay? It's like Paul saying, this is for me, not the Lord. Right? I believe it should not be so frequent that it becomes mundane and sort of loses its effectiveness, but also it needs to be frequent enough that you don't go so long without the reminder. You know, if we took the Lord's Supper three times each service, it might just become habitual and it might not mean that much. But if we waited every decade to do it, that might be too long without the reminder. So churches do different things, and Paul doesn't make a law about that. We do it on fifth Sundays. If a month has a fifth Sunday, that's when we do it. I like it. Okay? Nothing wrong with it. See, Brother Matt, you skipped over verse 23. No, I didn't. Go back to it right now. When did Jesus institute this supper? The night he was betrayed. It's no accident that Paul mentioned this supper began on the very night he was betrayed. The one who's guilty of no sin was handed over to sinners because of the treachery of Judas. He was completely innocent of any sin, Jesus was, and yet he willingly died for sinners. So think about this. The supper points us back to that, and that's the night he instituted it on. The death of Jesus is the most selfless act in the history of the universe. And yet when the Corinthians came together to remember that, how were they acting? Completely selfish. They were so selfish, they wouldn't even wait on each other before they started stuffing their faces, even during a famine. Jesus sacrificed his body and blood for them, and they wouldn't even sacrifice a little food for their fellow church members. Jesus gave his life so that we could be truly unified with God and be truly unified with one another, and they are acting in ways that created and enlarged divisions in their assembly. Their actions made a complete mockery of the Lord's Supper. What was meant to be a proclamation and a reminder of the most selfless, most unifying act in history, and yet they're being selfish and divisive. What an unworthy way to observe the supper. Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, it should help to create a deep appreciation for what Christ did. And it should demonstrate a humble unity among a church, because every one of us, rich, poor, middle class, doesn't matter. We're all hopeless without the same sacrifice of Jesus. The Corinthians were not taking the supper with reverence. Pun intended, they weren't taking it seriously. But let's look at 27 through 34 quickly. If you're wondering if God took it seriously, let's see what was happening in their assembly because of this problem. Verse 27, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." That's a nice way of saying they're dead. Verse 31, "For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we're chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. Then you come not together unto condemnation, and the rest will I set in order when I come." The careless, unworthy manner in which they observed the supper had consequences. Some of their members were physically ill. Some of their members had died because of it. Can you imagine being so bad at the Lord's Supper that God has to bring you home? Or that he has to send an illness to try and get your attention. You'd be upset if someone took your wedding photo and drew mustaches all over it and horns all over it and crinkled it up. And God takes it seriously when the pictures he has given us of his son's death are marred. He takes it very seriously. What's the solution? Examine yourself. Does your life fit the picture of the message of the supper? Are you selfish or are you selfless? None of us are sinless, but do you have unrepentant sin in your life, like the man in chapter 5? Are there harsh divisions between you and other church members? As a church, are we following biblical guidance, using the proper elements? Are we giving proper reverence and respect to the death of Jesus when we observe the supper? The way we answer those questions is very serious, because when the supper is taken in an unworthy manner, it brings judgment. It happened at Corinth. But if we'll examine ourselves, then God can chastise us in order to correct us, instead of, maybe we would say, issuing a pretty final judgment like he did in the lives of some of these members. They lost their lives on earth because of it. That's how serious God takes this. Not to make light of any of this at all, but the way this chapter ends in verse 33 and 34, they always make me laugh. Verse 33, just waiting on everybody to get there will solve a lot of problems, guys. That seems so obvious to us, you know? Just wait on everybody. Just tarry one for another. If you're that hungry, eat before you come. Seems pretty simple. Verse 34, though, is what really gets me. The rest will I set in order when I come. There's more? Apparently, there's more wrong with what they were doing than what Paul talked about here. No wonder they were being judged. This is bad enough, what we know about. In just a moment, the members of North Bryant will observe the Lord's Supper. It is a memorial service observed by our members to remind us of the death of Jesus Christ. It's a picture that reminds us of the most incredible sacrifice in history. It's more valuable than your scrapbooks. It's more valuable than your wedding pictures. It's more valuable than your photo albums. Not to diminish your wonderful memories in life, but what is your life anyway if you don't know Jesus as your Savior? His sacrifice is what saved us. It allows us to have life and to have it more abundant. We cannot be Corinthian church members who are selfish and divisive while proclaiming a gospel of Jesus Christ and His selfless love. There does not need to be a disconnect between our lives, our hearts, and our message. Be unified. Be humble. Be selfless. If you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, please repent and trust Him. He's perfect. He's sinless. He's loving. He's forgiving. And He will save you eternally from hell if you will place your trust in Him. He's the only one who can. And you're about to see a reminder of what He did so that you could be saved. He gave His life and shed His blood for everyone here. If you're visiting with us, we want you to stay as our members participate in the supper. Hopefully you understand and respect why we practice closed communion. There's absolutely no judgment at all upon your salvation, your life, anything like that. You're just not accountable to this assembly. If you would like to join our church, that would be wonderful. Let me know. We can talk about that afterwards. We can talk about that sometimes. If the Lord is leading you here, we would love that. We want everyone to stay for our lunch fellowship. We've got plenty of food. We would love to get to know you better. Let's have a prayer. Father, thank you so much for what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Even though, as Pilate mentioned three times, I find no fault in Him, and He still willingly gave Himself for us. Thank you for His love. Thank you for this beautiful picture that we're about to see to remind us of His sacrifice. We're not perfect, Lord. I pray that you'll forgive us of our sins individually as a church. I pray that we'll be unified in the love of Christ. Thank you so much for this time we could worship you, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.